But I'm going to speak on true freedom. And one of the reasons I chose this is because it's on Paul's mind. Remember last night we talked about what was it? He was just about to put his foot into that wonderful bath and he thought, I've got to write that letter. And it was one of the things that was on his mind was the whole concept of freedom. It covers through three chapters. So we're going to have fun this morning going through some of those chapters. True freedom, what is it? When I was at, having come, interestingly, from Australia, from South African students, I came back here and I was at the Australian Catholic University, and in one of my tutorials, a chap there was talking, we were talking about immigration policies and so on, and he said, well, I just think they should all go back to where they came from. And a couple of the other students said, hang on a minute, and he said, yeah, I'm a racist, and why shouldn't I be? It's a free country. I'm free to be a racist. Is that what freedom is? Had a long chat to him afterwards. He thought he was going to go into teaching. Never mind. God's working in all of us, and I trust he'll be working in him too, still. Freedom for all is freedom for none. Have you heard that as well? Freedom for all is freedom for none. Think of that. So it comes from the whole concept of the tragedy of the commons. So, for example, I'm free to pull down my fence because I don't like fences around my garden. See? So I want to be free not to have fences down my garden. And the people next door want to be free to keep their dog inside their garden. So what's freedom? Freedom, rights, they all roll into one another. And we've got to get this right, this correct before God. And when we talked last night, we talked about Corinthians being a book of signposts. Here are some signposts about what freedom really is. So let's look at chapter 8, the priority of love over rights. Priority of love over rights. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. This was one of the questions that was put to him. About food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. So it's bracketed by this eating food sacrificed to idols. In that bracket is this thing about love and knowledge. Love and knowledge. Now, there tended to be different groups in Corinth. There were many groups. But there were the libertarians, the ones who felt that this newfound freedom meant that they could be free to do whatever they liked, very permissive. Jesus Christ has set us free and we'll enter into that to the 100th degree, and it really doesn't matter about other people. If it worries other people, that's their problem. They haven't got it right. They don't fully understand that we've got full freedom in Jesus. So this freedom. Then there were others who were quite legalistic still, negative, very concerned about what they could do and couldn't do, and others were just flip-flopping. What do you do? What does happen to this food with idols? But let's look first at that knowledge and love section there, because he's bracketed by so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. So it's obviously key. It's an insight, it's the doorway, it's the key to what he's saying. Remember that the key that opened our hearts to the teaching of the Holy Spirit originally was a broken and contrite spirit. And so with whatever knowledge we have, if we want to remain teachable before the Lord, we need to have a broken and contrite spirit before God. Knowledge puffs up. We have to be so careful about it. The problem also with being humble is that once we reach a point of thinking, actually, I think I'm a bit humble in this area, then we get proud of being humble, don't we? It's a trap. So we just have to walk on with God and in his grace, knowing that he's working in us to bring us more and more like Jesus. But you can have a spiritual conceit or contempt for people who think differently from you. You've got it right. The assembly church teaches the best theology. Everyone else hasn't quite got it. We're all like that. We're all like that. And some people say, well, I go to this church because we really want a Bible-based church, and that's our church is a Bible-based church. Well, I think most people would say our church is a Bible-based church, but we're all on a journey in this knowledge thing. We're all on a journey in trying to do what we believe is right, and we need to have that preparedness and the humbleness and the humility to actually say, a few years on, I'm sorry I was wrong back there. I've now grown, and now I see this. I hope we're all doing that. I hope we're all able to actually say, I was wrong a couple of years ago, and I've learned something new from God. We all have blind spots. So we need to work on our love. And yes, knowledge is important, and accurate knowledge, good knowledge, correct knowledge, knowing really who God is, knowing what it is that gives us salvation, knowing how we are to live. They're absolutely vital. And knowledge and accuracy of knowledge is important. But so too is love. And without love, we're just clanging cymbals. And we can do so much damage as these wonderful people, Agnes and whoever it was, were doing. There is a story, actually, that the Jewish people have, and I think it's a story, it's not from Scripture, and it illustrates the point well, I think, and it's the story, a story about Moses. They don't suggest it's true. It's just to illustrate things, but there was a story about Moses who was going around visiting shepherds who were looking after their sheep, and just checking on them pastorally and seeing that they were understanding things well and growing in their faith and knowledge and so on. And he visited one shepherd, and he came to the shepherd and he was chatting to him, and the shepherd said, oh yes, every night I take the best milk from my goats and I put it out for God. And Moses said yes. And he said yes. And God drinks that. I give that to God. God has it. And I bring the empty bowl in the mornings. Moses thought, now hang on, now God is spirit, so God doesn't need to eat or drink. And the shepherd said, but I know that, but I still give it to God, and he has it, and it's the best I've got, and it's my love act for him. I just love doing it. And Moses said, let me put you right. Come, we'll sit behind this bush tonight, and you watch with me. So the shepherd went and took the best milk that he had and put it out in the bowl for God. And they were sitting there almost drifting off to sleep, and then after a while, chick, 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 little fox coming up over the hill, chick, 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 drinks the milk, chick, 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 back. Moses said, there you go, you see? God's spirit, he doesn't need your milk. He walked away triumphant. He had shown this brother the true knowledge about God. And then God said to Moses as he was walking away, you're right. I am spirit and I don't need food and drink. But that shepherd was giving me the best thing that he had as an act of worship to me. And I sent that little fox to drink that milk. What did you leave him with? We need to be careful with knowledge. Yes, accurate knowledge, very important. And we need to help people and to learn ourselves what is true and right. But don't we need to be careful? We're stewards of the truth, and we need to be careful with how we lead others into the truth or correct others. Love, and the importance of love in the whole of it. Verse 4, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Okay, so what's the issue? What is the issue? Well, obviously there were all these wonderful idols, and people were sacrificing meat to them. And a third of it, approximately a third of it, would be burnt, a third of it would be given to the priests, and a third would be enjoyed at a feast by the people. Or sometimes sold in butcher shops in the markets. So the question was, should we buy that meat if it's been offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, if we know it? And some of the meat we buy, we don't know whether it has or hasn't been offered. And if we get invited to somebody's house and we think it might have been, this might be that leftover that they've sacrificed, should we eat it? Shouldn't we eat it? What should we do? And it was a very, very big social event to feast on sometimes the leftovers of what had been sacrificed. And it was seen as an honour, seen as a very big social event. So if you were to stand back and say, well, I'm not going to eat any of that, you'd be cutting yourself off quite severely. But that's okay if that's the right thing. But what was the right thing? What was the right thing? It seems, too, that there was a thinking at the time that if you ate food that had been sacrificed to an idol, you would then... There were devils and evil spirits lurking around, demons, and you could, by eating, actually take into your body some sense of a demon. And so you would actually, if you like, take in a demon. And so there was fear also associated with this. And I think, rightly so, the spiritual realm is a very, very tangible one. We in the West, I think, are so lax, aren't we? We talk about the spiritual realm. Some people play with the spiritual realm without even realising what they're playing with. And it's interesting that one chap in Africa, a Ghanaian chap, was saying that for Africans, the spiritual realm is as tangible as this. And he was saying how Westerners just don't have that same concept of the spiritual realm in the same way. And he's right. The things that happen in the spiritual realm, we don't know half of. The battles that are waged, we don't know half of. And in the West, we tend to be a little bit insensitive to that. And we need to remember, yeah, Satan's at work. He's a strategist. He has a plan. And we need to be careful. So the concern about demons and so on, one can't laugh it off. The spiritual realm is an active one and a potent one. So what did they do? Well, it seems like, he says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one, Jesus Christ. So he says, we know that. For even there there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We know that in fact those idols are nothing. What is an idol? An idol is anything that made by our own hands, or by our own thinking, or by our own making, that we then put our dependence, trust, security in. Can you think of some things that you would put your dependence, your trust, your security in? Superannuation, absolutely. All forms of wealth, yes. Yes, loved ones. We put our security, our trust sometimes in that. Insurance policies, yep. Sport, absolutely. Yep. Idols. Worshipping these idols. Things. Materialism. Yes. Absolutely. Assets. Our homes. Cars. Dreams. Sometimes dreams can become an idol if we start worshipping them. Yeah, so it's a whole range. So this whole thing of idolatry touches us very deeply. What about crystals? You know, for New Age people. Now, somebody who's a New Age person and they become a Christian and they come into your house and somebody's given you some crystals that you like because you just love the colours, you know, and all that. You hang it up in your window and this person has just become a Christian from the New Age movement who used to put their trust in the power of these crystals, sees these crystals hanging up in your place. Bit of a problem could be for them. You wouldn't go and give somebody like that a gift of crystals. Say, look, I know there's nothing in it, but here you go. They're pretty. Have some as a present. It's a bit like Bertie taking the pig next door. sensitivity and love with our knowledge. We have to be very, very careful. So there we go. Idols are very much a real thing for us. And it's tough. And what happens when a parent dies and there's money left in the will? People who are normally rational, sensible, become very irrational and very demanding, concerned about their rights. My right to my portion of wealth. Oh yes, I want to remember my parents' bike, but I've been waiting for that money. What are we putting our trust in? Can we let that go and say, okay, I don't put my trust in that. I know it's my right, but I will let it go. Sometimes it's not until the pressure's on that we realise we have a bit of an idol and it pops its ugly face up and says, nah, 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 you're trusting in me. And all sorts of dissension comes about. Idols, very, very real. Materialism, loved ones, home, science even. I don't think our ethics is keeping up with our scientific progress. Money, love over rights, and who are we trusting? Let's go to verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Say with these crystals. It's the same sort of thing. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple or giving gifts of crystals away, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It is a serious, serious matter. You sin against Christ. God is very, very concerned about how we live our lives adjacent to others. What we do affects others, and particularly in their relationship to him and their own growth and their own journey. And there's no pride, there's no room for proudness, boasting. We're all on a journey and we all have blind spots, and the problem with blind spots is we can't see what they are. Goes against the grain of the Corinthians as well, who were so concerned about success and about their rights and about what they could attain and their own knowledge. They were so proud of their own rhetoric and knowledge. So question, are other people brought closer to God by my actions? So if you've got a question, should I do this or shouldn't I, what is its effect on other people? Love over rights. What is its effect on others? Let's look then at chapter 9. Love is other-centred. Love is other-centred, not self-centred. And he says, am I not free? Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? So he's coming back to this whole apostleship thing that Joan was talking about. I am an apostle. My credentials are there. My apostleship is firm, and you're part of the evidence of that too. For you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? So he's going through different rights here. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? So he's building up, he's very logical, he's building up the logic here of he has every right to his right. It's logical that he has certain rights. If there were a lawyer, he would say, absolutely, there is a case. You have a case. There is no question about this. You have a right. Verse 8, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God's concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? So he's drawing on the scriptures, drawing on God, drawing on logic. Yes, this is written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So, right. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? He's built up a logical case, and you find that with Paul over and over again. He's very logical, and he builds up his case very clearly. And his whole argument here, it's a polemic. He's arguing his case. And then he says, but we did not use this right. So he's using himself as an example. A clear right, a right that everybody would say, absolutely, amen, it's a right. And not only just a right, but you should. You should demand it. How could you possibly not demand that? You must have it. It's your right. Go on, do it. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Is he saying everyone must be a doormat? Be a doormat for God. Let anybody trample all over you, because it says, doesn't it? Doesn't it say put up with anything? The difference here is that he has chosen to give it up. He's in control under God, and he has chosen to give it up. It's not being a doormat. He has chosen to give it up for the sake of the gospel. Every encounter for Paul, every action comes under the lordship of Christ so strongly and so powerfully, because the gospel is his life, his aim. That's what he lives for, is the gospel, and he lives his life in the light of eternity. And when we get on to the resurrection later, you'll see again, our understanding of the future impinges on the present. We have that future hope, and it impacts the present. We've begun our eternal lives now, yes, and we have a future hope. And because of what we know lies ahead, it changes our behaviour now. He lives his life in the light of eternity. He's aiming for things of eternal value, things that will last, not the things that are flighty. Wealth now, big houses now, that all go. So we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve in the altar share in what is offered in the altar. In other words, it's a universal principle. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Not only is it a universal principle, but God says that this is the way it should be. The apostle says, but I have not used any of these rights. I have every right to exercise my right, but I have chosen not to. How does he do this? How does he do it? How does he be so self-sacrificing, if you like, when everyone and even God would say, you have a right to this, if you so choose? He has amazing self-discipline. We'll have a look at that soon. Let's go through to verse 19. But I am free, though I am free, and belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone. Just look at your handouts there, and I've just given Martin Luther's quote here. A Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is also a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. What a tension that we have there. We have this total freedom in God and in Christ. And we have that ability to make any decisions we like in that knowledge and under his umbrella. But also we are the most dutiful servant of all to God and to our brothers and sisters. And we are to serve, and to serve self-sacrificing, in a self-sacrificing way. Though I am free and belong to no one, man, I make myself a slave to everyone. I've made that choice. I choose to go on the T roster. To win. Why? To win as many as possible. Why? Why, why, why? Not because he's just a glutton for punishment, but to win as many as possible. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's what Jesus is at work in. That's why we're partners with God, with Jesus, in winning as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So he has to keep on putting in these corrections in so that he's not misunderstood, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. He's very logical, and he's covering himself from all angles. You will misunderstand me if I don't put this in. You will misunderstand me. You want to misunderstand me. They've wanted to misunderstand him. These super apostles who know so much more than Paul and who are much more eloquent than Paul. Super apostles. He says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. That's an anathema to the Corinthians, who are all success-orientated, strong-orientated. You've got to exercise those, you know, intellectual abilities that you've got and just dominate people. Use your power connections. Become weak. You don't understand what life's about. Now he's got it all wrong. Upside down. The values of the kingdom of God are the reverse of the world. And if we don't feel uncomfortable living in the world, then there's something wrong. Because we should feel like we're walking around on our hands. Our values, God's values, the kingdom values are the reverse of this world's. And it's uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for Paul. Uncomfortable. Should be uncomfortable for us. Because our values are totally different. I have become all things to all men. Why? So that by all possible means I might save some. Why? That's his aim. That's his motivation. That's his heartbeat. That's what just compels him to do it. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. Because don't we get blessed? Isn't it exciting? To share in partnership with Jesus and what he's doing and seeing God impacting other people's lives. That's eternal value. That's what we're living for. That's what we're aiming for. That's what life's about. But how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we live in a self-sacrificial way when you see all those values, you know, the advertisements that hit us time and time and time again, aim to make us discontent? That's their aim, and they're very, very clever at it. And if you think of the millions of dollars that are spent to make you discontent when you look at those advertisements, what are we doing to counter that? We haven't got the millions of dollars to spend on countering it. So we've got to do something on the inside, because we're human. And it's very... you can walk through the shops and be very drawn in. It's insidious and it gets into you. And you can spend and you can think, I need that. And we can be just maybe idol worshipping a bit. I need that for my sense of security. I need that. Let's see what Paul says about how. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? Now remember the games that we talked about last night are held every 2 years? So he's using an illustration. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? They only had first prizes then. Isn't that interesting? We've gone to the second and the third, but they only had first prize then. Excellence. And that's it. Only one gets the prize. So run in such a way as to get the prize. What does that mean? If you look at how much the Olympics, and we've just had the Olympics here, how many hours per day anyone in the Olympics would spend on their chosen sport, training and training, their whole life, their diet, their thinking, everything is channeled in that direction so that they would win. That was their single goal, to win. And every part of their life was brought, if you like, into subjection under that single goal, to be so focused. Run in such a way as to get the prize. What's he saying? Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it, do what? The training. We do the training to get a crown that will last forever. Eternal things, things that will last. Fix our eyes on things that will last. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. Was he a masochist? Did he just like feeling pain? I beat my body and make it my slave. I'm in charge of it. I'm in charge of my body. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's not here talking about the fact that he might then miss out on salvation. It's more disqualified for the prize in terms of giving it his best. Absolute 110%. But how do you do it? How do we train? You know, I went to a personal trainer because I tried going to the gym and I just couldn't do it. So I thought, I'm so slack, I'm going to start with a personal trainer, and once I get to a certain point, then I'll go to the gym. And I just had to get over that initial hump. So I went to a personal trainer. Have you ever been to one? They measure everything, all the embarrassing bits, all the things that you try and hide, you know, the fat and the flab and the fitness levels and the rolls, you know, and they get these little things that look like they've come out of somebody's workshop, and they measure your rolls. The very things that you don't want anybody to know about, they come and they measure it and they write it down. And they say, on this date, you have this amount of fat content and you have this amount of this and this amount, and your fitness level is terrible, and it gives it a code, numbers out of kind of... And it was a culture shock for me. It was terrible. It was embarrassing. But I thought, this will do it. This is it. And one of the good things, I mean, I did stay with it for a while, I'll have you know. And one of the good things was, when you're starting to flag, he's there and he says, okay, yep, just, and he just keeps talking to you, and he says, keep going, you can do it, keep going, you can do it. And you sort of push through the pain barrier. And you think, I'm diminishing that tool on my roll of fat. I know it's getting smaller. I'm sure it's getting smaller, it's got to be getting smaller. But all the time, and he says, you know, your diet has to fit into this, your lifestyle has to fit into this, your time management has to fit into becoming fitter. All focused. Do you know, it just doesn't work if we lie in a bed with our feet up, with a box of chocolates next to us, and we ring up the gym and say, hi Matt, I'm so glad you're my personal trainer, I'm glad you're there. Look forward to seeing you sometime. It's so good to know you're working on my rolls of fat. And I look forward to seeing that I'll have lost some weight and I'll be much fitter. Cheers. And I think we do that with our spiritual lives. Do you know, we have a personal trainer? And that's the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, is our personal trainer. If we are to be single-minded, single-focused, as Paul was, on winning others for Christ. In all that we do and in all that we say, we have to work on our inner being. And what personal program have you got for training? 1 Timothy talks about exercising yourself unto godliness, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value not only for this life, but for the life to come. Training, exercise ourselves unto godliness. How do we do it? So often we just read through a passage, we've got no particular plan, we read through the passage, or we might be following certain notes, that's fine, we have a little prayer, and then off we go into the day. And then the next day we do the same, we do our little reading, we have a little prayer, and off we go into the day. Where's our fat? What's our weak point? What are our weak muscles? What are your weak muscles? What are they? And if Paul's so concerned about love and rights, let's go back to love then and have a look at what the characteristics of real love are. Look at chapter 13 and look at what Paul says about love. Kind, patient, forbearing, doesn't hold grudges, forgives, perseveres, and all the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that Joan was talking about. Where are our weak spots? Your weak spot might be different from mine. But where's your weak spot? What are your weak spots? And ask God to put his finger on one that he wants you to work on. So first we have to identify them. Don't hide them. That's what we spend our lives doing. We hide them from others and we hide them from ourselves. We pretend a lot of the time. We need to let our masks fall off and say, God, this is an area, or there may be an area that he's been talking to you about, and you have this niggle and you keep putting it behind you. You like that? I'm like that. And then suddenly I realise what I've been doing. God's been putting his finger on something. Lay out before the Lord your weak areas, the areas you struggle with, the yucky bits, the bits that you don't want anybody to see. Put them out before the Lord. And then ask him, what does he want you to work on? And then have a personal program for spiritual growth. Otherwise, we will not grow. And isn't Satan happy with that? We need to have a program for spiritual growth. Otherwise, we will flip-flop from one thing to another thing. We'll gain a bit of knowledge here and there, and by God's grace, we will grow. But are we single-focused? Are we prepared to beat our body? Are we going to do it with that sense of strength? When I was doing that training, I beat my body. And the personal trainer was there to say, keep going, can you break that pain barrier? Do we ever sweat that much in our spiritual lives? When we just say gossiping is your problem and you're just about to say it and you're just about to say it and you refuse to let yourself say it but you still want to say it and then you're given another chance to say it maybe. Oh, maybe you'll say it this time. No. Do we really, really sweat? Do we beat our bodies? Do we make our areas of temptation and weakness a slave? So that we might win others for Christ. Don't worry that it might be a tiny thing. Don't think it's got to be a big, gigantic thing. Work on something small. Something very small. That's what we've got here. What do I need to put into place for my personal program for spiritual growth? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? And think about what God would want you to work on. Because if you don't, you won't. No pain, no gain. And it's true for the spiritual life. We think it's only there for sport, but it is true for the spiritual life. Have you ever been on your knees? And I'm sure you have. Sweating through some things. It's not nice. Much easier to just go the line of least resistance. But why do we do it? We do it that we might win others for Christ. That we might be able to be used by God. So love is other-centred, not self-centred. Pummel ourselves. Exercise ourselves unto godliness. Do it. We need to do it. Let's go to chapter 10. Take heed and do all as unto the Lord. Take heed and do all as unto the Lord. There are some examples from Israel's history and they're there for us. So often God calls us to remember. Remember what I've done in the past. Remember what I've done for others in the past and what the consequences have been for others in the past. And remember yourself for what I've done in the past. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, and that's a common phrase for Paul, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There are a whole host of issues there, but we're not going to touch on those. They all ate the same spiritual food. Nevertheless, down to verse 5, God was not pleased with the most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So it's there for us to learn by. Do we learn from history? By and large, no. But we're given the opportunity to learn from history here. And by God's grace, let us learn from history. Do not set our hearts on evil things as they did. What were those evil things? He gives some examples. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Do not be idolaters. So identify, where do you put your trust? Where do you put your dependence? Do you know, I'd like to mention another area. We sometimes hear people talking about these immigrants coming in and they're spoiling our country. Do you know, there's a sense in which a kind of a false nationalism, an ideology, can be an idol. And there are many people out there talking about immigrants coming in and spoiling our country. Where are they coming from? What's their security? What's God's agenda? We're part of God's kingdom. We're pilgrims. Just another area of possible idolatry. But here, so don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. It's serious business. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. It's serious business. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed in the destroying of an angel. You know, I've said that to my kids. Don't grumble. But do we realise that grumbling is against God? It's discontent. It's discontent. That's what grumbling is. Discontent. Do you know, I went through a time when I was very discontent. My kids were very sick. I was trying to lecture at the university. Philip was in and out of hospital with a very severe form of pneumonia. And my daughter had got Pseudomonas in her ear, which is a bug that's resistant to antibiotics. And it got deeper and deeper, and it went into the bone behind here, and it became extremely serious. And in the hospital, she was just going down and down and down because it was resistant to antibiotics. In the end, they used experimental antibiotic that they'd only used on animals before. That's very nice. But I was discontent. I was angry with God, and I was discontent. I was seeing my friends with their healthy kids bouncing along, and here we were limping from day to day, exhausted, out of control. But as my husband said to me, Sally, you never were in control. Only God is. Only God is. When we think we're in control, that's when we'll fall. Only God is ever in control. But I was discontent. Why have you given me kids that are so sick? What's going on? Why? I don't want it. And when you do that, you turn your back on God. You make it very hard to have that love relationship just flowing into you and restoring you. I miss the blessings because I was angry and I was discontent and I was grumbling until I finally came face to face with what I was doing. These kids were a gift, and with all that I knew that and I loved them, but with all their problems, that was all under God's sovereignty, and God had things to do in me through my kids' illness. And that's what I didn't want. I didn't want the pain of growth through my kids. Examples from Israel's history, and it's serious. It's serious stuff. It's not just, it doesn't really matter, don't work on it. Work on it. Identify what your weaknesses are and work on them with the Holy Spirit as your personal trainer. Then these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, verse 12, be careful that you don't fall. That proudness and boasting that Joan was talking about, so typical of the Corinthians, was in the churches as well. Don't think you've arrived. Don't think you're a success. Don't be proud. Don't go around with your nose up in the air, because you will fall. Be careful. And then it goes on, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God, what's temptation? Why has he suddenly gone into temptations? Or you can translate it trials or testings. But why? Well, for example, with the grumbling with my kids. No temptation had seized me except what is common to others. And God is faithful. And he will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. That is the kind of God we have. A God who comes. We talked about him last night. He's a God who comes to us. Even when your heart is saying, I don't deserve any of this, so why should God come to me? That's when he comes. Where sin abounds, does grace much more abound. He comes because that's the kind of God he is. And he's there for us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. He will give you a choice as to how to cope. You can choose to grumble, or you can choose to stay where you are in a position of death and dissatisfaction, or you can choose to move out so that you can stand up under it. How? Not in our resources. It's in his resources. So often, we act as if, this is an illustration from politics, but when you're in opposition, like when Jim was in opposition, my husband, he had a staff of one and no finances, but he still had to do all the research and all the things on all the issues that were going at the time in order to be the opposition. So he had very few resources to do a big work. You become minister in the government and immediately you go from a staff of one to a staff of, depending on which department and which ministry you're given, hundreds, and depending on which ministry you're given, a budget of millions. You have the resources. You're in government. And friends, as Christians, we have the resources. We're not in opposition. We tend to work the other way. We think the world's got it all and we're struggling on with nothing. No, it's around the wrong way. We're in government. We've got the king. We've got the resources. We have to appropriate them. How do we appropriate them? By sitting under his training. By having that personal trainer working in us so that we can appropriate all that is ours, and all the resources are there for us. And it's the poor world that's without them. They think they've got it all, but it's just a mirage. Don't be drawn into the mirage. It's an illusion. This is reality. This is what it's about. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. In other words, get out of there. It's a strong word. Get out of there. Run. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't sit and still be in that place. If you know you're in a place of idolatry, and all of us will be, in some form or other, to one degree or other. It's very hard to get total dependence only on Jesus, but that's our aim. And with his grace and with his Holy Spirit, that's where we'll be going. It's our journey. Satan's strategy is that he has rocks in a harbour, and when the tide's low, you can see the rocks, but when the tide's up, you can't see the rocks. And his idea is that he'll bring the tide up so that you just can't see things clearly. And then you go in and you get smashed on the rocks of temptation and trials because you just haven't been seeing things clearly. How do we see things clearly? Scripture. Flee. And then he goes on and says in verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We are free. We can do anything. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive or helpful, is another translation. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. But the good of others. We need to be other-centred. We need to do everything as unto the Lord, not as unto ourselves. And then verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. And then down, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example. Do this. do this. If we are serious about our spiritual growth, if we are serious about personal holiness, if we are serious about people coming to know the Lord, if we're serious about being witnesses for Christ, if we're serious about being citizens of the kingdom, we must have a personal program for spiritual growth. Otherwise, it will not happen. What is your program for spiritual growth? And I've given some things in reflection there. What are some of my weak muscles that need to be worked on? What are some scriptures that I can pray through in this regard? If you have a struggle, for example, in the whole issue of fatherhood, something, if your father was a rotten dad and you have a struggle with that, then plug into those scriptures where it talks about the love of the Father. So plug into scriptures that meet you exactly where your need is. You feel rejected, or you feel like you just don't know who you are. Those are your weak things. Plug into scriptures that speak right into that, like cogs in a wheel, and meditate and meditate and meditate on those, and let God speak over and over and over again. And we live in a culture where you read one passage one day and you say, well, I've read that, I have to go on to the next one the next day. Stay with a passage, maybe for a month. A month with one passage? Let God transform our inner beings. Let our lives be transformed, changed, be beaten. Not in a painful way, just for the sake of it, but that others may know our Christ, our living Christ. What are some actions I have to put into place to exercise my muscles? You might need a notebook. You might need to sit before God for about an hour to work out some of the things you're going to do, then work out a personal spiritual program. And then what arrangements do I need to make at home in order to put this into place? In other words, you need somewhere where you will go and you won't be disturbed. At home, I have a seat in the lounge room where the kids know if that's where I am, that's prayer time, and they cannot disturb me unless they're bleeding to death. They can't disturb me. That's my place, and they know if I'm sitting there, it's my time with God. What do you need to do to make sure you will have a place that is undisturbed? Do you know what else? You need somewhere that's organised, huh? There's no use saying, oh, I'm going to sit at my desk, and you get there, and it's like this, a mountain, and you think, oh, I'll just sort it out. And you knew you had an hour, and now it's down to 15 minutes, and you think, oh, well, I'll just have a quick prayer anyway, and it's done. It's gone. Who's happy? Satan. Great. Another day. Be organised so that when you go to be with God, that's what you do. Don't have trouble losing where your notebook is and where your Bible is so that you spend 10 minutes looking for it. Where is it? It's your place, so you've got the place, you've got the time, you've got the lack of disturbance, you're organised and your time is for God, and you go through your program with God. And we are serious, because we're serious about God, and the consequences are serious. Are they not? So let's be partners with God. Is what I'm doing or saying building up or breaking down? We live for others, and we'll be working in partnership with God, growing by His grace, by His Spirit.